Good morning, everyone. I'm going to invite you to please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And once you find that, if you'll put your finger in there and then turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, I'd like to read two passages of Scripture this morning before the sermon. As you're turning, I'll just mention that John chapter 1 is a very special text of Scripture to me. You might think, well, was it the text of Scripture that you're reading when you're converted? Well, no. The Lord used Ephesians chapter 2 to slay my sinful heart and bring me to Himself. So what then special about John chapter 1? Well, it was back in 1993, a good year, a very good year, the year that Kim and I were married. It was before that, though, in the spring of 93, that I read John chapter 1, verse 1, in the original language for the first time. I had spent a very, very long year studying the Greek noun system. And even a longer time after that, studying the Greek verb system. I thought I had learned every paradigm created by men. I even learned all the billion uses of the participle. And now at the end of the term, the instructor said, "You can put away your grammar text today and get out your Greek testament." I didn't even know if I had that with me. We hadn't used it yet. I remember buying it and thinking, wow, this is pretty neat. I have no idea what it says inside, but it's still pretty neat. Opening up the text, looking at John chapter 1, verse 1, and to the amazement of all, including myself, I actually understood what the words said. But the interesting thing was that as I read through those words, text of John, the words of John, the grammar of John is very easy, which is why many people use it as the first book of the Bible to read through when you learn Greek. And yet, as I read through those words, I remember thinking, wow, I just read my first verse in the Greek New Testament. Now, what in the world does it mean? While the words were easy to read, the meaning was deeply profound. So let us then read this morning, starting in Genesis chapter 1, and I just want to read the first 8 verses. What I want you to do as I read these verses and then the verses in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which is the prologue to John, I want you to notice the similarities. I'm going to submit to you today that John had these verses in Genesis on his mind as he wrote his prologue. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, I could keep reading through verse 28 there, but I think you'll probably get the point. So please flip over now to John chapter 1. Our text for today is verse 1 and 2, but I'm going to read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh upon or into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let us pray. O good Father, we come today as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that by the power of your good Spirit, you might illumine our minds, that we would understand this text. That in all of our understanding, O Lord, we might adore you. We might worship you. We might lift our voices in praise to you. And that we might submit our wills to you. O Lord, be gracious this day in giving us understanding. For we do pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it is my desire to begin a series in the Gospel of John. This book, though elementary in the linguistic style and syntax, is immensely profound. John, though a lowly fisherman, has produced a work that has caused the sages of many generations to wonder about its contents. In this study, it will not be my intention to preach through the entirety of the gospel in a verse-by-verse exposition, but to zoom in on certain points and consider the theology of this fourth gospel. This gospel is rich in theology. I want you to understand that this gospel is rich in theology. Many pages have been written about whether John intended to give, like the other gospel writers, just an historical account, or whether this could be more, instead of history, in a category of its own, historic theology, dealing with the theology of God, of man, of salvation, of Christ. John had spent many hours with the Lord. He was a disciple whom Jesus loved. Many believe this gospel was written years after the inspired accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, near the very end of John's old life, or long life. Unto some accounts, John lived to be 90 years old, others say 100, and still others say as old as 120. But however long he lived, we are sure that this man loved the Lord Jesus. And in writing this gospel, we see the heart of a man who walked with Jesus and was intimately touched by the Savior. If so, it is reasonable that John's purpose was different than the other gospel writers. Perhaps he had spent many years sifting through the catalog of his memories of Jesus' earthly ministry, picking and choosing the events that he would weave together in this masterful account. Each verse, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, is put in place to support his grand purpose. This is disclosed in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. If you'll turn there, I'd like you to see this. John 20, 30, 31. Actually, if you flip over just to 21 just for a moment, chapter 21, and look at the very last verse of this book. John writes, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So John here tells us that he is not writing down every last word and action of the Savior. If he did that, he says, the world could not contain the books, for Jesus said so many wonderful things and did so many wonderful things that everything would have to be written down. And John says, no one could ever do such a thing. And the world could not contain such a large catalog. So then look at chapter 20, verse 30. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But notice what he says next. "But these are written." In other words, John specifically selected certain words of Jesus. He selected certain miracles of Jesus. He selected certain bits of information that he remembered, that he weaved together in a theological catalog of glory, in glory of the Savior, to praise the Savior. He says, "But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ." He selected what he selected that as his readers took it in, they might be convinced without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says next. "The Son of God." He chose to write down in order that all who read might understand that Jesus is the Christ, but that also not only is he the Son of David, not only does he have a regal lineage from David, but he also is the Son of God. Very God of very God. And he says here, "And that believing ye might have life through his name." So John tells us why he chooses the information that he chooses to put in his gospel. Now, of course, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But John is writing for a purpose, that he might show the Lord Jesus to be God, to be divine, and then in doing so, that all who believe upon his name might be saved. Matthew, writing to a primarily Jewish audience, portrayed Jesus as Messiah, the long-awaited Son of David, predicted of old by the prophets who had finally come. Mark focuses on Jesus as a servant of God, testifying to Jesus as a man of action, recording more miracles and less sayings in his fast-paced account. Luke writes an account that is orderly and precise, and which he offers commentary throughout. Jesus he portrays as a Son of Man, focusing on the humanity of the Savior, who perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. But John, from the very beginning, invites his readers to peer into the mysteries of the divine. Jesus, he explains, is the very Son of the living God. He is human, but also divine. Jesus, says John, is the God-man. And it is the deity of Christ that John is most interested in emphasizing to his readers. Jesus, the divine Son, come to earth to save his people from their sins by offering a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own body and blood. His primary message, that is, John's primary message, is clearly laid out for all to see. It is summarized succinctly by the Savior himself in those very well-known verses in the third chapter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John, then, had a special interest in highlighting the words and works of the Lord Jesus that would accomplish his grand, majestic scope. And he does so not only in recording the historic events, but also of primary importance in disclosing the theological foundations of this great Savior and of the great salvation that is found in him alone. While there are many theological doctrines that could be traced through the pages of the fourth evangelist, I will focus on John's treatment of the Savior, man's need of salvation, and the salvation itself. With this in mind, our text today begins by considering Jesus, the divine Savior. John's prologue is a masterful work to behold. In his 18 verses, one gains a preview of what will follow in the pages of the gospel. The prologue is a sturdy foundation on which John's entire gospel edifice is constructed. If you read through the prologue, you notice a number of things. First of all, you notice it is very different than any of the other, or beginning of any of the other gospels. You notice some words in it that are unique. And you notice that John is giving a preview of what is to come. It's almost like he wrote the gospel and then he wrote the prologue in order to give people an idea of what was coming next. But the prologue to the gospel gives the basic theological presuppositions that John holds as he writes the gospel. He's writing the gospel to men that they might believe in the name of Jesus and they might be saved. And he begins by saying, Jesus Christ, the Savior, is very God. This morning we will consider the first two verses under four heads. First, we will consider the special name given to the Lord Jesus, which is the Word or Logos. The second point, the eternality of Jesus, the living Word. It says in the text, in the beginning was the Word. Number three, the intimate relationship between God the Father and the living Word. The text says, and the Word was with God. And fourth, the essential nature of the living Word. John writes, the Word was God. So let us then work through each of these, beginning with the first point, the special name given to the Lord Jesus. In reading the prologue, one is immediately struck with the use of a peculiar term that appears three times in verse 1 and once again in verse 14. This term, logos or word, is unique to John. No one else refers to Jesus in this way. He not only uses it in his gospel, but also in the Revelation. The term, it can clearly be seen, refers to a person. He was with God. He was God. He created all things. He is the originator of life and the purveyor of light. He was witnessed by John the Baptist. He gives those that believe on him the power to become the sons of God. Though he was rejected of his own kinsmen, it is clear, if not at first glance, that when one reads the pages that follow, that John's use of the term word refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially telling is John's climactic disclosure in verse 14, if you'll look there, please. John 1:14. He's talking about the Word. He talks about the divine essence of the Word. He goes on then to talk about the creative work of the Word. And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The divine Word then took on human flesh to be one of us as a witness of the grace and truth of the Father. But why all the mystery, we might ask? Why not just say, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God"? As Americans, that might be what we rather he said. We kind of like to know right away what people are talking about. And yet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John doesn't do that. And there's a very good reason why. Remember, every term used in the prologue is expressing John's overarching theological point. By calling Jesus the Word, John is arresting the attention of his first century readers. If you were a Jew of the first century reading this text, you would be very interested in what John was talking about. And likewise, if you were a Greek reading this text in the first century, you as well would be very interested to know what John is talking about. This term, word, was full of meaning in the first century. To the Greek, it referred to the deep philosophical significance, the very principle of order and form in the universe. This was expressed by the reasoning faculty of mankind and referred to as logos. Since reason was preeminent in the Greek mind, logos was a very vital concept. But this word, or its Hebrew equivalent, also held place of importance among Jewish culture as well. It spoke of Jehovah's active creating, moving, and governing the universe. In creation, it was the Word that made all things. It was the Word of God by which people received instruction, or Torah. It was by God's word that the people conquered the promised land. This word was given through an intermediary, whether it be Moses or Joshua or other of the prophets. The people lived by the word of God. The term word, then, to the Hebrew mind, expressed their dynamic God interacting with his people and with his creation. Therefore, John, by using such a rich term, was conveying meaning not understood by the heathen Greeks. But the concept was as evolved in the Hebrew culture. What I mean by that is the Greeks would have understood logos, but they would have understood it according to their interpretation of it, which is not what John was referring to. He was using it in the Hebrew sense. God was indeed at work in the world, redeeming the creation, repealing the effects of the curse, and reconciling the world unto himself. This redeeming work was not through the agency of Moses giving the Torah, but through the intercession of his own Son. It was not by the power of his spoken word, but accomplished by the agency of his living word. John himself tells us why he used the term word to refer to the Lord Jesus. If you'll look at verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "No man has seen God at any time." Of course, we know God is spirit. I remember the children's catechism when I was instructing Sam and Ben, and I remember one of the first things we taught them was, God is spirit and has no body as we do. It's a very basic truth of Christianity. So no one has seen God at any time, says John. But then he goes on, he says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. What does he say? He hath declared him. The word rendered declared is the Greek word exegomai, which is a source of the English term exegesis. Exegomai, exegesis, exegete. So we get our term exegesis from this Greek word. When a Bible student exegetes a text of Scripture, it is his intent to draw out or interpret the text that he might understand the meaning. So here, John uses this term to explain that Jesus is the eternal exegete of the Father. It is Jesus alone that is truly able to perfectly understand the will of the Father and communicate it to us. But notice, he communicates it not on words on a page, but as the Word, through his very words and works. He is a living book, disclosing the will of the Father to man. On this point, John Gill explains. He says, quote, Jesus has clearly and fully declared the Father's nature, perfections, purposes, promises, counsels, covenant, word, and works. His thoughts and schemes of grace, his love and favor to the sons of men, his mind and will concerning the salvation of his people. He has made and delivered a fuller revelation of these things than ever was yet, and in which no other revelation in the present state of things will be added. Close quote. But isn't this the very point of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus, then, as the living Word, is the ultimate revealer of the Father. Thus, John refers to him as the Word. As we talk about this, then, we have to ask, do you know him this morning? Do you know him this morning? As you think about the Lord Jesus, do you say, oh, yes, Lord, you are the Word. You are the one who has revealed the Father to me. What do you think of him? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a great teacher among a catalog of many other great teachers that have gone? Is he a moral example only? Is he a historical figure alongside all the other great men and women of history? If this is the extent of it for you, you have missed John's point altogether. One cannot read this gospel, hear of Jesus' words and works, and then relegate him to the annals of historical renown. John says, Jesus is the door to God. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to understand his nature and his will? Then Jesus is the one to study. He left the Father's side, took on the veil of human flesh, that he might relate to you in a way that you can really understand. Jesus took on a human body, that he might be like you, that he might communicate with you, that you might understand. He explains God's nature and character in every word that comes from his mouth and every action that's performed. A flesh and blood revelation into the very mind of the Almighty. Do you hear John's appeal this morning? To hear the words and see the works of the Savior? Have you believed on his name that you might have life? If not, today is the day of salvation. Do not spend one more day in darkness. Repent of sin and come to the living Word that has revealed the Father. Believe on his name. And Jesus says, you will be saved. You will receive life. So Jesus here is called the Word. The second point then today is the eternality of Jesus, the living Word. And the text says, in the beginning was the Word. With these words then, John begins his gospel. And he begins at the beginning. In eternity past, before the worlds existed, the beginning of all beginnings. His point is clear. The Word is eternal. He knows no limitation of time. There was never a time that he was not. There was never a time that he was not. He existed before creation. And indeed, was the very instrumental cause of creation, as John explains in chapter 1, verse 3. Thus, he cannot be a creature himself. For it says, he created all things, and all things were created by him, and there's nothing made that wasn't made by him. He is the eternal, uncreated one, from whom all the creation has its origin. Further, the syntax is interesting here. The verb translated was is in a tense that designates continuous unfinished action, called the imperfect. A.T. Robertson explains it this way. He says, three times in this sentence, John uses this imperfect of the verb to be, which conveys no idea of origin for God or for the Logos, simply continuous existence. Robertson's point then is well taken. John chose his terms very carefully to say the Word was not created, but as the uncreated, self-existing, ever-living one, spanning eternity, he is eternal. Here then the words of William Nicole, the Scottish churchman who lived in the 19th century. He explains it this way when he says, it is curious to notice how, in each of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, it is the genealogy which strikes the keynote and how the keynote dominates their contents. In St. Matthew, the genealogy carries you up to Abraham. The whole Gospel exhibits the Jewish Messiah. In St. Luke, the genealogy goes up to Adam. And you have throughout the gospel of the Savior of mankind, the compassionate brother of the race. In John, the genealogy is carried back to all eternity. It tells you of a divine eternal existence with God, not a separate existence, but with God, and of work done and functions fulfilled in that eternal existence, creation, life, light, and of a certain mysterious contradiction on the part of darkness and light. St. John's prologue is no mere collection of theological dogmas stuck on the beginning of his gospel. It is rather this, that St. John exhibits the earthly Christ life as a prolongation into mundane existence of what had been going on in the unforeseen from everlasting. This is clearly John's idea, and you see it reflected throughout his section of facts and disclosures, the special aspects of which St. John dwells in his picture of Christ are those which exhibit him as being still with God as well as with men. Close quote. But the evangelist does not only challenge our infinite understanding to dwell on the infinite with words in the beginning, but he also connects us with the familiar words of the beginning of the Pentateuch. I read Genesis 1 to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, when we read this, we should immediately think of Genesis chapter 1. We have to ask ourselves, was John familiar with the book of Genesis? Well, undoubtedly, he was familiar with it. Did John know that when he wrote the words, in the beginning, that people were going to be thinking about Genesis? Well, he had to know that. When John wrote, in the beginning was the word, did he know that people were going to be thinking or following along, in the beginning, God? And instead here, in the beginning was the word. Yes, I think he did. John is up to something here. He is purposeful that John begins his book with these well-known words. These are the very words that which open the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, widely used in Palestine and Asia Minor in John's day. But why would he do such a thing? What is he teaching us by doing this, we must ask? Well, I believe he is challenging his readers to make a vital connection. It was Jesus, the living Word, that created the physical creation by his mighty power. And now the same living Word has entered into the same creation in its fallen state to again breathe life into it as he did in the beginning. This time, however, it is spiritual life, eternal life, life from above that he gives. Paul makes this same point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul here is talking about salvation, about regeneration, and he connects that to the light shining out of darkness in the book of Genesis, in the creation. And then he goes on in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, a chapter later, to build upon what he did in chapter 4, and he says this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if any man has called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, have been regenerated and justified and adopted, if you are in Christ, united to him, He says, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So you see the way that the inspired authors of the New Testament saw this. John was not just a coincidence that he used these words. He's making a point. Jesus created the physical universe. And now he's come into the fallen world to recreate in the new image, not in the image of Adam, but in the image of himself, to redeem the creation as a new covenant head. As John Calvin commentates on this, he says this, quote, "The design is to show it to..." I'll try this again, I'm sorry. "The design is to show it to have been necessary that the restoration of mankind should be accomplished by the Son of God, since by His power all things were created, since He alone breathes into all the creatures life and energy, so that they remain in their condition, and since in man himself He has given a remarkable display both of His power and of His grace, and even subsequently to the fall of man, has not ceased to show liberality and kindness towards his posterity. And this doctrine is highly necessary to be known, for since apart from God, we ought not to at all to seek life and salvation. How could our faith rest on Christ if we did not know with certainty what is here taught? By these words, therefore, the evangelist assures us that we do not withdraw from the only and eternal God when we believe in Christ, and likewise that life is now restored to the dead through the kindness of Him who was the source and cause of life, when the nature of man was still uncorrupted." Close quote from Calvin. Christ's saving disclosure of the Father's infinite grace and mercy to fallen sinners is the beginning of a new creation, and is, in John's view, is no less important or powerful than the first. Thus, John tells us that he accomplished this through the eternal and living Word. Thirdly, this morning, then, I want to notice the intimate relationship between God the Father and the living Word. The text says, "And the Word was with God." After establishing the eternality of Jesus, the living Word, John emphasizes the intimate relationship he enjoys with the Father. The Word from all eternity was face to face, as it was, with the Father. John reminds us of this vital point throughout his gospel. Please turn to John chapter 16. As Jesus, in his ministry, does great miracles, John many times then will say, "This is the one that came from above," or Jesus, to remind us that Jesus was with the Father before all eternity, that the Father and the Son have a close, intimate relationship with one another. John 16, verse 28, Jesus says, "I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Turn over to chapter 17 of John, please. Chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus also speaking here, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, if you didn't know what you know today about the Lord Jesus, can you understand why people picked up stones to throw at Jesus? Everyone understands what he's saying. He's saying that he has a very close, intimate relationship with the Father. He came from the Father. He's going back to the Father. And indeed, he's claiming to be God. There is perfect harmony between all the members of the Godhead. Perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy. And Jesus would return to that heavenly bliss once his task was accomplished on earth. Marvin Vincent explains it this way. He says, the preposition with denotes motion towards or direction. And that not merely as being near or beside, but as a living union and communion, implying the active notion of intercourse. Thus, John's statement is that the divine word not only abode with the Father from all eternity, but was in the living, active relation of communion with him. Close quote. But also, the preposition denotes the important point that the Word is distinct from the Father. The Word was with God. We learn from this that he was in close communion with the Father. It's not a word, as Vincent explains, that just means he was there alongside of him, but they never spoke with one another, they never had any discourse with one another. It's a word of intimacy. It's a word, like you might say, that you were at home with your family. Now, probably you're not meaning that everyone's in a separate room with a door locked. You're probably meaning that at some point during the day, you talk to one another, you share your feelings with one another, you eat together, you sit down and enjoy one another's company, and that's what the word means here. But also what it's saying, the word was with God, is that we have to understand that the Word and God, referring to the Father, are different persons, are distinct persons. The persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are not just different modes of relation to mankind, but three distinct persons possessing consciousness, yet in perfect harmony with one another. So it's not as though there's one God, and when he came down to Sinai and gave the law, he was the Father. And then as he came down to die on the cross, he was the Son. And the day of Pentecost, he came down and was called the Spirit. And that those names are given as relational devices that we might understand his operating with mankind. That's not what the Scripture teaches about the Trinity. The Scripture teaches that there is one God manifests himself in three distinct persons. We must understand that though the members of the Trinity are distinct persons in one being, they do not each possess one third of the whole divine essence, but each possesses all of the divine attributes so that each member is entirely God. Hear the words of the London Confession of 1689. Now, if you take the time to study and think about the Holy Trinity, you will greatly appreciate the words that are written here. These guys were walking through a minefield. There's a lot of history here of heresy because of people misrepresenting the Trinity. And I think that the men that wrote the 1689 Confession hit the nail on the head. This is what they write. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten or proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature or being, but distinguished by several particular relative qualities and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is foundational of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Close quote. Well, we must ask when we talk about all these high things, what can we learn from this? What can we take away from this and apply it to our lives? Well, we can say that our Savior is the perfect Savior. No one else in all the universe is so fit for the task. Notice John 1:18. Jesus is the perfect Savior because he has an intimate relationship with the Father. He enjoyed the Father's company from all eternity. He is the one that is in the bosom of the Father. This phrase denotes friendship with him, intimate communion and discourse with the Father. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now listen to the next phrase. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Savior's task was to reconcile the sinful sons of Adam with the Father of holiness and truth. He was sent to bring us to God. Who better to do this but the one who spent the ages of eternity past in intimate face-to-face communion with the Father? Jesus, then, is our all-sufficient Savior. And our last point for today, the essential nature of the living Word. The text, and the Word was God. Finally, John reaches the pinnacle of his divine pyramid. The Word was in the beginning, that is, he is eternal. The Word was with God. He had intimate communion with God, but was distinct from the Father. And now the Word was God. This phrase is emphatic, placing the term God in the first and primary place in the phrase. As you're reading along, you get to the point, you see, God. That's what John wants you to bring away from this. God. The Word was God. The Word had all of the attributes of the divine essence. The one that shared eternity with the Father is in close communion, also shares the same essence of being with Him. On this, J.C. Ryle commentates, quote, "This sentence means that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, was in nature, essence, and substance very God, and that as the Father is God, so also the Son is God." Close quote. It seems impossible to assert Christ's deity, more distinctly than is asserted here. I'm going to quote Ryle again. He says, quote, "The sentence cannot possibly mean that the Father is God, since no one ever thought of disputing that." In other words, he's saying no one in John 1:1, John is not saying that God the Father is God, because no one ever said that God the Father wasn't God. Everyone knew that John was writing to. Nor yet can it possibly mean that the title of God was conferred on some being inferior to God and created as the princes of the world are called gods. He who is here called God is the same who was uncreated and eternal. There is no inferiority in the Word to God the Father. The Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is all one. To maintain in the face of such a text, as some so-called Christians do, that our Lord Jesus Christ was only a mere man, is a mournful proof of the perversity of the human heart. Close quote. And yet, many, even in our day, continue to look for some kind of loophole here. They look for some way to get around the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, is very God of very God. They look some way to get around the apostles' careful and solid argument, attempting to rewrite the sacred text, to defame the Lord Christ and rob him of his glory. So we as Christians must ask, what should we say to these things? Well, first, we must admit with Bishop Ryle that such inventive, interpretive gymnastics is a mournful proof of the perversity of the human heart. Man, in his sin-cursed state, desires to be a law unto himself. Autonomy is his heart's deepest desire. He, along with the rebels of Psalm 2, cry out, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." They do not want to kiss the Son and bow in submission to His sovereignty, to His rightful majesty, as all men ought. And indeed, we're told that all men shall at some point bow to Christ. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 writes, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Instead of rendering homage for the eternal Word and Savior, they seek to denounce Him as Lord and God, that they alone might have this place of primacy in their own hearts. If He is just a God, with a small g, or anything less than the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very an eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things that were made, if He's anything less than that, then they have cast the cords from his allegiance from them and entered into rebellious rejection of His true divine essence. In the second place, the grammatical construction of the sentence in the original language does not allow any other translation except the Word was God. As I told you before, the Greek in John is not difficult. It's fairly easy. And therefore, there's no reason why anyone should read this phrase and come up with anything else than the Word was God. John specifically placed a definite article before the noun word and left a space before God vacant, not to express indefiniteness, not to say the Word was a God, but in order to establish the subject of the sentence as the Word, which is common Greek grammar. Thus the phrase must read, "the Word was God," and not "the Word was a God." We must understand that Greek is not English and is not bound by the rules of English grammar. To think so is being ignorant with the text at very least, and possibly downright deceptive. Of interesting note, to show John's grammatical precision, if he would have placed a definite article before both God and the Word, reading, "the Word was the God," he would have taught that the Son and the Father share the same personhood, thus dismissing the idea of Trinity. But in expressing himself as he did, he is saying that the Father and the Son, though equal in sharing the quality of deity, sharing the same essence, they were distinct persons in agreement with his last sentence, "the Word was with God." And the next sentence, "the same was in the beginning with God." Thus the beloved disciple explains to his readers that the one who became flesh and dwelt among us is the essence of his being, very God of very God. The Father's great love for his people, then, did not entrust the salvation of his beloved ones to the might of his ablest angel, or even to the whole heavenly host together collectively, But he gave that task to his own dear son, who shared his divine essence and intimate communion in the felicity of the Godhead from all eternity. Our Savior, then, is able to deliver us. He is God come in the flesh to save us from our sins. David Brown explains, he says, but why all this definition? In other words, why does John start out his gospel talking about salvation, talking about the Lord Jesus, and go through all this very complex and intricate grammar? Why all this definition? Not to give us, says Brown, not to give us any abstract information about certain mysteries, distinctions in the Godhead, but solely to let the reader know who it is that in the fullness of time was made flesh. Why do we learn this stuff? That we might love and praise our mighty Savior all the more. After each verse, then, says Brown, the reader must say, it was he who is thus and thus and thus described, who was made flesh. Close quote from Brown. So, brothers and sisters, as we close here today, let us not relegate these grand thoughts to our cognitive catalog as facts learned. But let us pray that God will apply them by His Holy Spirit to our hearts, that we might rejoice that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, we enjoy life through His name. And believing, we might love, praise, worship, and obey Him all the more. Let us pray. Oh, good Father, You have given us much to think about today in this text. Father, I do pray that You would help us as we meditate on these high things, for they touch Your very being, the mysteries of the Godhead. And yet, Father, You have seen fit by this humble fisherman to disclose to us the great revelation that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Help us, Lord, in all of our looking at the Greek text, in all of our thinking about pronouns and prepositions and verbs, that we would not miss the point. The Lord Jesus, very God of very God, condescended to become man, that He might save us from our sins. Oh Lord, when we think of this wonderful thought, we are filled with joy. And we say, blessed be the great God for what He has done. Lord, we do pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning. Amen. Okay, we do then come to our time of interaction. So if there are any things to add today by the covenanting men of the church, please raise your hand. I see Gary here.
Thank you, Chris. I have a question here. I know you said that you alluded to the translation of this verse, the end of the verse, and the Word was a God. Uh-huh. And I'm aware that that is the Jehovah's Witnesses translation. Now, my question was, is there other translations that use that same tactic, or is that limited to them and their New World Translation?
Yeah, I knew about the New World Translation. I don't know about all the others. It has been a dispute in the church for many, 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 many years, going back to Arius before the Nicene Creed. And it's one of the things that Nicaea wanted to deal with. Okay. But as far as what English translations would say that, I don't know, Gary. I'm sorry. I can't enlighten you there.
Well, certainly the Jehovah's Witnesses use it
and
translate it that way, and I think that is, so makes it very important that you explained it to us as you did. There is no room for that extra word in there in the Greek. And then also appreciated your bringing out the connection there of the beginning of the verse, in the beginning. Now, you said it's the exact same words that are used in this, the Greek Septuagint. Did you mean just the words in the beginning?
In the beginning.
Okay.
Right. Yeah.
And then the Septuagint would say in the beginning, theos.
Right.
At
correct.
That point.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Thank
appreciate
you.
It.
Sure. Mark?
On the Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe from what I read a long time ago that the Jehovah, well, what was his, whatever his name was, who started Jehovah's Witnesses, when they first translated the Bible, they didn't put the article, a God, in that verse. But because they recognized that one of their principal theological positions was that each one of us can become a God, and Jesus was one of them, their New World Translation does have the article. So I'll have to double check that, because if that's the case, it's a good argument to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, why did, I think it was a John Smith, or am I thinking, he's the Mormons. But whoever did the first translation, why would they have it one way first and then put the article in second? And so I'll go back and take a look. I have a little booklet on that. But I'll double check that. I think that's very important to bring out to Jehovah's Witnesses if that's indeed the case.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I think in talking to the witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, their theology is that Jesus was the first created being, and that then through him, God the Father created, but that Jesus was a created being. That he does not share divinity with the Father and the Spirit, as we would say in Orthodox Christianity. And one of the things I think we could point out to them is the verses surrounding the text there. It's not just that one phrase that determines it, but there are verses around saying that the Logos was with the Father, was with God. How can that be? What does that mean? What's going on there? And also, if you do insist on having an article there, like I mentioned, what you end up doing is referring to God the Father. So the Word is God the Father, and Word was God the Father, because that is who is being referred to in the previous phrase where the article exists, referring to God the Father. So it's not, again, there should be no excuse for this. I don't think it's just a matter of ignorance in the Greek here. I do believe that it's folks that are blinded by the evil one seeking to subvert the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus. And they need to believe on his name, not as a created angel, but as the Lord of glory, as God of God, that they might be saved.